Our reading today from Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is Paul writing from prison in Ephesus in a very uncertain moment of his life when he didn't know if he would see daylight again. So unlike his other letters where he wrote to specific churches to address specific questions and issues or to encourage them, this letter to the Ephesians was less like a letter and more like a discipleship manual. Ephesians is the closest thing we have to a gospel according to Paul. It's the core ideas of the Christian story and how to live as Jesus' followers on, I think, 8 pieces of papyrus rolled up to be circulated so that if he didn't make it out alive, the gospel would survive after him. And the gospel, according to him, starts in the most dramatic way. Our passage today is one long run-on sentence. It's the gospel in one sentence. When somebody asks, tell me what this Jesus thing is about. And Paul was so excited in answering that he couldn't catch his breath. And I think at least a couple of times to my ear, he interrupts himself with an amen and glory be. So we sort of have to imagine him dictating the sentence, bouncing up and down, arms in the air, and just giddy. And Paul's sentence begins with an analogy. That Jesus' message from God the Father is God's offer to adopt us to be his children. The run-on sentence begins with 3 words about us. We are blessed, chosen, and predestined. That we cannot believe we are being offered such an amazing thing. This is God coming to our spiritual orphanage. He asks, who wants to come home with me and be my child? And to each of the kids who put up their hands, God says with glee, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you. The message says, long before he laid down earth's foundation, he had us in mind, has settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus' message in a nutshell. It's about God offering spiritual orphans the position and status of being God's adopted children. I recently started listening to this award-winning podcast by this young lady who became a spokesperson of her generation, asking as a millennial how to make life decisions that decide your whole future. And a reviewer describes the podcast as, quote, an authentic study of the 20-something condition in 2015, caught between an economic landslide and an uncemented sense of self. Millennials, we're told, are defined by their contradictions. So in the first episode, she asked a friend from school who got a very sought-after internship at National Geographic as a photojournalist. She was surprised that instead of feeling fulfilled and inspired, he was still unhappy, unsure about his career choice. He said as he did his work, which he thought was his dream job, he felt disconnected with his insides, which seemed to desire something else of life. Life decisions are hard because there are no safety nets, unless we're trust fund babies. And one yes usually means many, many, many no's to other choices. I can remember not being able to commit to one career when I finished high school. I felt like I had to choose between something practical, like engineering, which pays the bills, and something artsy like music that was less secure. And it took more than a minute before I leapt into the unknown, not knowing how it would all turn out. So I chose engineering begrudgingly, even though math hurts my head. And engineering school was tough, very competitive, but it did teach me to be observant and to think analytically. At the time, I thought I would never do artistic things again. I never expected I would end up doing the things I get to do now as part of my adventure with God. Now, even though we struggle with how to go about choosing our future, that we get to choose our future, it's a modern problem, and perhaps a first world problem. We're lucky to have this problem, to be offered choice and opportunity, and to have been brought up with a kind of thinking of possibilities, that we get to choose what we do with our life. In most of the history of civilization, and most of the world still, people don't get to choose what they want to become, or even how to make a living. For a lot of people, their choices are limited, depending on what kind of family they were born into, what social class they were in, and if they were a boy or girl. In the Roman Empire, when Paul lived, girls were destined to be married off to someone else's family to birth children. And in well-to-do families, daughters were useful for forging political or business alliances between two families. For boys, if your dad was a farmer, you'd be a farmer. If your dad was a senator, you became a senator. And if your dad was a slave, you were a slave. And if misfortune befell your farmer or merchant dad, you might very well end up a slave anyways. So when a baby was born to a Roman family, the midwife would bring baby to show to the dad. He would signal if he accepted the baby as his child. If he didn't, the baby was, quote, exposed, which meant left at the dump. The baby might die there or be picked up by slave traders and sold. If the dad signaled yes to a baby girl, only then would the servants feed the baby. If the baby was a boy, the dad would hold him for a moment before the servant would have him fed. So this was the first ritual to remind everyone the power a Roman dad had in the lives of children for their entire life. As long as dad was still alive, regardless of their age, their lives and livelihood all depended on the dad. A dad was responsible for training his son into becoming a good Roman citizen. Grown-up sons lived off an allowance from their dads, and usually the allowance was generous if the family was wealthy because the world was watching, and they were judging the family's economic health by the son's level of extravagance. And sons needed that allowance because as long as their dad was alive, the son would not come into himself and become his own person. He would not have his own career or income. He could not own property. He had no identity of his own except as an extension of his dad's shadow in the world. But when the dad died, the family name, the money, the legacy would pass to the heir, usually the eldest son, who would then take over as the mini emperor of that family and represent them in society. So, not having a son was a problem for men who were childless or only had daughters, or if the boys didn't survive to adulthood, which was common at the time. A lot of people didn't live past 40. So adoption was a way to acquire an heir. It was common for well-to-do families. So as Paul thought about the quickest way to describe what Jesus means by good news, the quickest way to understand it, he decided, was to think of God as a dad looking for an heir. And God offers us to become his heir, to inherit the family name, the legacy, and everything else he has, so we can build our identity and future on him and carry on the family business. And Paul tells us the reason God is doing this is the same reason why people adopt children these days. Because they want to. Because there's a child who needs a family to belong to. And because it makes everyone happy to become a family. God wants to adopt us and become our spiritual dad because it makes him happy and brings him great pleasure. The message says, verse 3, how blessed is God. What pleasure he took in planning this. And God did all the work to make our adoption possible. So in verse 7, Paul says our adoption requires redemption and forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the price it takes to buy out a slave's contract. Perhaps some of the adoptees in Paul's world were slaves, and it must feel like winning the lottery to not only be given freedom by a benefactor, but then to also be adopted as heir. Forgiveness of sins is about getting past all the obstacles that stand in the way of adoption. Maybe someone in Paul's world wanted to adopt someone who had been an enemy, or someone from a rival family where there's been bad blood. For all the reasons that kept the dad from the potential adoptee, God overcame them and made the relationship possible. Technically, theologians call things in the way of God adopting us sin. For Jewish people, the Bible talks about their sin of breaking treaty with God, the treaty their ancestors entered into with God. For non-Jewish people who didn't have a prior relationship with God, they sinned when they worshipped man-made gods, which in the ancient world involved violent and degrading rituals. For all of us, it's anything we carry in our conscience that weigh on us and make us feel like we're bad people, unworthy of love, because of the ways we have hurt other people and the way each of us have contributed to violence and hate in the world. But God has cleared a way for our adoption. Whatever needed to be paid, God paid it. Whatever needed to be forgiven, God forgave it. He did all the paperwork, dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's and signed all the forms. He has a room painted and ready in his house for a new child to come home from the spiritual orphanage. And that could be us if we want it. And Paul says the perk of adoption, just like in the Roman world, is inheritance. Now, in our time, we mostly think of inheritance as money and things. I have a couple of friends who inherited boats from their parents. My dad and his older brother were both pursuing their own careers when my grandfather died unexpectedly, and they both had to quit doing their own thing and come home to work the business they inherited. But in the ancient world, inheritance was much more than just about money, since you were not your own person as long as your dad lived. So inheritance was about identity and coming into your own person, carrying on dad's legacy in the world. Inheritance in the ancient world was about becoming a person and taking over being the face of the family. The Emperor Augustus must have been the most famous adoptee in Paul's time. He was emperor when Jesus was born, the first emperor of the Roman Empire. Augustus means the revered one. That's his emperor name. The month after July used to be called Sextilius, but it was renamed August after him. It's been said that he was a coward who learned to be brave, which probably was not just a statement about his temperament, but about his background. Because in a world where who and what you could be depended on who your dad was, he was nowhere near emperor material. Augustus was born Gaius Octavius, which was also his dad's name, because why bother thinking of another name when he was groomed to take over that identity when his dad died? He was a son of a well-to-do family that made the money in banking. They lived in the countryside because his grandfather and great-grandfathers before him did not care for political power. So they stayed out of Rome and just stuck to making money and minding civic issues in their town. Gaius's dad, however, had political ambitions. But just being wealthy and being business people with no political or military honors in their family meant the odds were against him. So he started his political climb by marrying up. He was already married. It was not clear what happened to his first wife, Gaius's mother. He either ditched her or was a widower. But when the opportunity came, he remarried someone with a family name to bolster his connections through his in-laws. So his new wife's family had a name, but they were dirt poor, so this mutually beneficial alliance was struck. The dad was working on his political climb when calamity struck. When Gaius was 4, his dad died suddenly, probably from food poisoning. Since widows without a husband had no standing in that world, his mother took him and went to live with her aunt. Her mother quickly remarried, and this time to someone also with an important last name. But the new husband seemed he didn't care to have a stepson. So Gaius was left in the care of his mother's aunt, and he would stay with the aunt until he was 7, when he moved back in with his mom and stepdad to begin his training to become a man. At 7, when Roman boys would follow their dads around like a shadow to observe and imitate how a man acts and behaves in public, the stepdad was still not interested. So a family friend was asked to take on that role, but Gaius seemed not to have much good things to say about this man. Instead, the one person whom he loved and respected was a slave who took him to school and looked after him. So at this point, Gaius was almost an orphan in the dad department, since his birth father didn't have the right standing in society, and his stepfather had no use for him. Someone like him didn't have much of a future, except maybe common government posts in civil service. But Gaius's life changed when he was 12 or so, because his mother's uncle was Julius Caesar, who became fond of him and took an interest in him. And his great uncle had used this connection to set him up with some high profile titles, arranged to send him and his friends to Greece to further his education. And when he was 18, Gaius received news in Greece that his uncle Julius was assassinated by his friends in the Senate. Sad news, but also anxious news for someone who was a relative, who by now was close enough to Caesar for people to come and ask for favors. But the surprise was 3 days later, when Caesar's will was read out, Julius Caesar left Gaius money. But not only that, the great uncle wrote in the will that he had adopted Gaius as his son, which meant, in addition to money, he inherited the name and identity of the Caesar clan. He now has Caesar's standing in society as well as all the military power that was loyal to Caesar. That adoption instantly changed Gaius's identity from a nobody to someone who now had the birthright and qualification to become a king. Is this what Paul was thinking about when he wrote in Ephesians that the gospel was God adopting us? That the relationship God offers us is the same, all the identity and resources for a future that Caesar transferred to Gaius Octavius by making Gaius his adopted son. That more than money, the legacy Caesar had built his own life for himself was now for Gaius to build upon and set him on the path to become the first emperor. This is Jesus' good news to us from God. Adoption as God's children and the inheritance of a whole new identity and future. And just in case we have any doubts about all this, Paul says in verse 14 that God's Spirit in us is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, the first installment of everything coming to us. Apparently, kids involved in modern adoptions carry a lot of anxiety. A lot of them fear abandonment, having moved around a lot in foster care. So that is to say, even when they are adopted into a family, they have a hard time believing it. They keep thinking any minute their adoptive parents might change their mind and throw them back. An adoptee wrote this about her experience. I spent 82 days in foster care until I went home with my adoptive parents. My parents felt they were being open when they told me I was adopted, but no one helped me understand what adoption was. I wonder what was so wrong with me that my birth mother gave me away and was going Was she going to come back? I loved my family, so this idea caused great anxiety. I struggled to complete family trees and genealogy assignments in school. I went to therapy for the first time when I was 6 years old because I had begun to suffer from sleep issues and crippling separation anxiety from my mom. I began each day worrying that my mom might forget to pick me up at school. Although she was always there, part of me knew I'd been abandoned before, and my child self believed it could happen again. Slumber parties and overnights at grandma's house were fraught with nervous stomachs and invented earaches. Were my parents coming back? I desperately needed someone to help me understand my feelings. Unfortunately, my child therapist was not that person. I went twice. I drew pictures of pumpkins. Adoption was never mentioned. So, imagine. We stuck our hand up at the orphanage, and after a car ride, we have arrived into God's house. We clutch onto our little suitcase and cautiously follow God into the foyer. As we carefully put the suitcase down and take off our coat, God hands us a check. And he says, just in case you ever feel unsure about your place in the family, and in case you have any doubts about you being really my child, here's the first installment of your inheritance. Everything mine is yours. There's no beginning with this. There's no going back to the orphanage for you, and we're in this together from here on in. So spend this however you like. Treat your friends. Paul says, the first installment of our inheritance as God's child is his Holy Spirit in our lives. As God's presence, who is our coach, God's appointed caretaker of us, and tutor who now shows us how to live as God's child. Not unlike that beloved slave who became Augustus's mentor, who was given his freedom by the emperor and honored with a public funeral. What God's Spirit cultivates in us is the fruit of God's character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what's on the check. And we get to share that with the world. Because whereas Augustus inherited the power and might to rule an empire, we inherit all creation from God, the Creator, to tend to it like a prized vineyard. To bless and love everything God made with kindness and love. When that young lady with the podcast asked her boyfriend's dad about how to choose and create a future, this man who had been a businessman but changed careers to become a carpenter, he told her to choose your line and don't let anyone push you off it. I think he's talking about the way carpenters make a cut in a piece of wood, like this guy taught me when I worked for him one summer. You mark where you want to cut, check it 3 times, and then just hold the saw to the line and make the cut. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, offers to help us with our cuts in making our life, beginning with the first cut of deciding what to do with God's offer for us to become his child. And if we say yes, he promises all the help and resources to make all the other decisions in our lives. To live our life in the world being all that we can be, as someone he lovingly and purposefully created, as his child, loved by him, belonging with him, and resourced and empowered for life. This is something from a mother who adopted a little Korean baby. We've been waiting 5 years to adopt, with many heartaches and challenges along the way. One day I saw a photo of a special needs adoption photo listing from South Korea, and I knew this was a match for our family. We petitioned to adopt a child, and a few days later, received a call from the agency saying we've been chosen for him, and he would be brought to O'Hare in 1 month. We rushed to finish the room, bought clothes and supplies, all the while fearing that maybe it would fall through yet again. Finally, it was time to go to Chicago. We had brought an escort gift on the advice of other adoptive parents. But when I tried to hand it to the young man carrying my baby, he smiled, shook his head, and said, "Just take care of baby. take care of baby. My heart seemed to skip a beat, and all the craziness around us seemed to pause. It was like being caught out of time, and then I said, yes, I will. It felt like a marriage vow, this tremendous yet small and solemn little moment. Yes, I will. And then I turned to my husband and daughter so they could hug us, and we became a family. So a moment for you to begin a conversation with God, and then Malcolm Guite. This is Psalm 147, which is also the reading for this Sunday. We'll know you as our King, world without end, and praise you in the heavens when you gather the outcast in. And all your children stand before you in true Zion, held together in your love, all heartbreak healed at last. Till then, we'll praise the goodness of our Father, our Savior, and the Spirit, who has blessed and breathed through all creation. Every star is known to him and named from first to last. He gives us snow like wool, and near and far the sharp frost and the flowing streams in spring, each growing seed and blade of grass, the sheer abundance and the plenitude of things. The whirling atoms all live in his word and wait to hear the whole creation sing. Amen.